We've been in the midst of a series of a time where Jesus pulled the gloves off and really told the Pharisees what he thought about their practices, their lifestyle, their appearance, not what they're wearing, but how they appeared in their lifestyle. And so we've worked through four of these woes, woe to the Pharisees. So today we continue on with this idea of looking at Jesus saying woe to the Pharisees, but then how does this affect me? How do I reflect this same look? So Luke chapter 11 is where we continue. In verse 47, Jesus gives the fifth of these six woes that we're studying this series. Woe to you, because you build tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. Blood of Abel, the first sacrifice between two brothers feuding, between hostility between two brothers. Abel, who brought the better sacrifice, and Cain was jealous because he didn't bring the better sacrifice. And so instead of stepping up his game next time and bringing a better sacrifice the next time, what did he do? He took out his opponent. He took out his own brother. Hostility towards Abel, the first whose blood was shed through hostility because people had stepped outside of God's plan, God's way. From A to Z, from Abel to Zechariah. Zechariah being the last that's accounted for in 2 Chronicles. We'll get to that verse. I'll finish reading this here. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be responsible for it all. So we talked about Abel on to Zechariah. What happened during Zechariah's time was that the people, they had abandoned the temple of God. They had abandoned God's ways, God's plan. They worshipped Asherah poles and idols. So Zechariah spoke out about their disobedience. And then the officials of Judah, they went to the king. And they got the king's permission. So it was by the order of the king that they stoned him to death in the courtyard of the Lord's temple, as Jesus shared in what we just read, between the altar and the sanctuary. So right here, what would have been their church building, they killed Zechariah right there. What a slap in the face. And that was the last prophet that was killed from A to Z. But it didn't stop there. See, this attitude of hostility continued on because, as we well know, Jesus was the next to be killed with this kind of hostility, to allow himself to be killed. Stephen followed and more after, even to today. See, we see through this that those who are hostile against God's plan, against God's way, they're going to be hostile against those who are actively carrying out God's plan or God's way. That's just the way it is. Jesus told a parable that Matthew recorded. It was along the same lines. This man, he had a plot of land that he owned, and he decided to build a vineyard on that land. And so he invested a lot of personal effort into this vineyard. He built a wall around it to protect it. He dug a wine press in it to make sure that it would be productive as a vineyard. He even built a watchtower. And all along the watchtower, princes kept the view. While women and... Wait, no. Sorry, that's Jimi Hendrix. That's not part of Jesus' story. Sorry. All right, some of you guys are thinking, wait a minute, that wasn't Jimi Hendrix. Who was that originally? Bob Dylan. Good job. Music trivia. All right, let's get back on task here. So this landowner, he made a substantial investment into this vineyard. Built a wall, built a wine press, put up a watchtower. And then he rented it out to some farmers, and then he went away. And then it came time for the harvest, the grapes, and he sent his servants to collect his fruit. But the tenants, okay, those were the guys that were renting the land, the farmers, they grabbed the servants and they treated them hostile, with hostility. Treated them in a hostile manner. One they beat, they killed another one, and they stoned a third one. The landowner then sent more servants, and the tenants treated them the same way. Then the landowner sent his son, thinking, they will respect my son. But the tenants saw the son and thought that if they killed the son, then they could take his inheritance. See, if they killed the son, then instead of just having one harvest of grapes that they'd be claiming for themselves, they'd be able to get the whole vineyard and have harvest after harvest after harvest. It was selfish. They wanted to own the vineyard. So they killed the son as well. So I want to ask you, what should the vineyard owner do when he shows up in person? What? Kill him! Kill him! This is from nice Lou. Sweet Lou. And those of you guys who don't know Lou, she's such a behind-the-scenes player. She's just so quiet, and she's just a little church mouse. And so, kill him! Kill him! Get him out of here! Is everyone in agreement? Yeah, kill him! Well, Jesus asked the people that he told the story the same question. He said, what do you guys think should happen? How do you think this vineyard owner should act? And we catch up to the story in verse 41 of Matthew 21. Those that were listening said that he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. I love that word. I don't know why. It sounds like what it means. It's words like pop and boom, you know, they sound like what they mean. And wretch, it just captures that feeling. When you say wretch, you can't say wretch with a smile. Have you ever tried it? Wretch. It just doesn't come out right. It's got to be wretch. Wretch. Bring those wretches to a wretched end. Spoken like a true Pharisee. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time. Now Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. It's like, whoa. I mean, Jesus really, he zings it, you know, just flips it right around on him and says, hey, you were entrusted with the kingdom, but you ruined it. Why? Because you were rebellious, you were disobedient, you were selfish with it, just like these tenants were. So it'll be taken away from you and given to others who hopefully will act differently. Jesus describes himself as the capstone in this explanation. And some of you maybe have heard the term capstone, you've heard the term cornerstone. You know, well, are they the same stone? No, they're not. They're actually completely different stones. And you're thinking, well, how can Jesus be both of these stones? Well, he is. Let me help it. The capstone is the final stone in a building, in a construction. It finishes the job. It helps to hold things together. It's the final stone. Jesus was the capstone for the Old Testament, for the Old Covenant. He finished it. He didn't come to abolish the law, but to do what? Fulfill it. When he was on the cross, he said, it is finished, capstone. Other places he's described as the cornerstone, and he is the cornerstone. The cornerstone was the bottom of the foundation. It was the corner, it was in between two walls, cornerstone, all right? But it was part of the foundation, normally one of the first stones laid. And he was the cornerstone to the new covenant. He was the beginning of the building of what was going to become the church and the new covenant and carry on this new era of vineyard workers. And so when he says, I'm the capstone, I'm the cornerstone, either way, he's the stone. And he says that anyone who the stone falls on, they're not going to win. Stone's going to win. Anyone who falls on the stone, what's going to happen? Stone's going to win, right? Jack, can I ask you to play a game of rock, paper, scissors with me? Okay. Now, all right, so we go 1, 2, 3. And now the rule is you can only choose rock. Okay? It does. It makes it real easy. I only get to choose man, though. Okay, so I don't get scissors. So it's not scissors, it's man. Okay? Well, man should have drawn a little face on my hand. Okay, you ready? 1, 2, 3. Man, rock. Rock crushes man. Okay, did you guys get the visual? So hold it up a little higher there so they can get, I want you guys to see that. I want you to know it. Okay, so rock, paper, scissors, rock. And then man falls on the rock. Oh! Either way, what happens? Rock wins. See, I was going to take rock, but I was nice. I gave you rock. But I want you guys, I want you to remember that. I want you to see that. Oh! Oh! Rock is always going to win. File that away. We're going to come back to that. Then Jesus, or after Jesus shares this, Matthew records what was going on behind the scenes. It says, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him. Hostile. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So now let's take some notes on all of this. How does this apply to me? I mean, I'm not a Pharisee. I'm not a teacher of the law. I'm not an expert in the law. I'm not killing the landowner's servants. I didn't nail Jesus to the cross. I'm not making tombs for the prophets. So what does this have to do with me? What does this have to do with my life? And in the midst of this series, how does this create in me a woe is me moment? Well, flip your bulletins over if you haven't already done so. Because in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus redefines hostility. A lot of us might view hostility as just being physical, but Jesus shares that it's not just physical, it's something more, and it's something far more common than physical hostility. In Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Have you heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raka, Raka,' means blockhead, is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." See, we might not kill each other with stones as they did Zechariah, as they did Stephen. We might not kill each other with knives, as which might have been what happened with Cain and Abel. We don't nail each other to the crucifix in the same fashion as Jesus or those who killed Peter, but we slay freely with our words. And we do. Jesus says that verbal and emotional hostility is just as hostile as physical hostility. So let's write this down. Statement of truth: hostile words are murderous tools. Hostile words are murderous tools. And we use these murderous tools against God's people right here in the church with each other. We've done it. I'm ashamed to say I've done it. You've done it. And that's the woe is me. Say it with me. Woe is me. I'm hostile. And we have been too. There was a church that I worked at. I had a little bit of a rough time there. And after we'd left, a friend of mine sent me an email that referred to a news article that had made the newspaper of a man being escorted by the police outside the church. And that was the church that I used to work at. So they had their problem. Every church has their problems, okay? And so I can't say anything too awful negative about them. They had their problems. They had some things in the eldership that needed to be worked on, some things in the congregation that needed to be worked on, some things in the deacons. I was brand new. Maybe if I had a little more experience, then maybe I think God could have used me, but I was useless in that situation to be able to help anything there. But what had happened is after church one day, or during church, I guess at the close of a service, one of the deacons said, "Hey, I've got some things I'd like to share for anybody who would like to stick around." And it seemed real friendly and just kind of and a lot of people, from what I gathered from members that I talked to, they said it just seemed like they were going to move away and they were wanting to, you know, say goodbyes or something, you know. So everyone left that was going to leave and everyone stayed that was going to stay. And so then he got up and he started calling out elder by elder why they did not belong to be in the eldership and started listing off reasons. And just was hostile. It was wrong. And it was, and I understand this guy, and I knew where his heart was, and I know that he had some beefs, that some of the beefs might have been justified, but what he did was not. That was hostile. So then they told him, "Don't you come back to church here anymore. You're gonna cause problems like that. Don't come back to church anymore." So what did he do? The next Sunday he came to church and they had a police escort waiting for him and his family. And of course, the news got pictures and posted it up. And this is our family. And I'm talking about our family, the body of Christ. And we have it here. And we might not have news reporters and pictures and police, but we have it right here. And man, we're hostile against each other. And it's bad because it tears us down from the inside. But what's also bad about it is who else sees that? What? The world. Those around us, our community. And it's nothing new. It's nothing new at all. This has been happening since the book of Galatians was written about 20 to 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So Jesus died. He rose from the dead. It was a great thing. Pentecost happened, and the Holy Spirit came down and filled the disciples, and they got a chance to go out and share with that, and people were baptized into Christ. 3,000 people were added to their number that day of Pentecost. 20 to 25 years later, Paul writes these words to the Galatian church. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Great. Remind them of the core of what Christian values are. Love. That's what we talked about last week. Let's just get back to love. Let's just get back to loving each other and loving God. So he says, if you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. Not just by outside forces, you're going to destroy each other. This was only 20 to 25 years after Jesus rose from the dead. They were having the very same problems we have today. Paul had to remind them that love was the center of how we treated each other. And it was because they weren't loving each other. They were hostile. They were biting and devouring each other. And this is the behavior of our enemy, not our Savior. Peter tells us, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to what? To devour. That's how our enemy behaves. That's how our enemy acts. It's not proper for the church. Peter continues, he says, resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. See, Peter was writing his letter to Christians who were suffering because of outside persecution. Paul wrote in Galatians, and he was talking about inside persecution. You put these two together, and guys, we got enough to fight on the outside. We got enough opposition on the outside. We have Satan that is like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone, anyone. We cannot afford to have that same hostility inside the church. It's not the right play. It's just not right at all. Say it with me. Woe is me. I'm hostile. Christians are the current tenants and servants to the vineyard owner. Remember the parable? We are the current tenants and servants. Which one are you? Does your life, your actions, your words, do you represent the tenants? Because here's the attitude that the tenants had from the story. They were rebellious. They rebelled against the vineyard owner. They were just renting his land. They had no ownership over it, but they were rebelling against him, going against his plan. They were in constant opposition to God, to the master, to the owner of the vineyard. Constant opposition. Not in agreement with what he wanted. They were in constant opposition to his plan and his ways. Or his ways and his plan. I had it right there. His plan and his ways. Get in the right order so you're not too confused. And they killed the servants. And when the son came, they thought, well, if we kill the son, then we can take the inheritance. They wanted ownership. They were seeking ownership of the vineyard. Heard a quote from Tony Evans, and I wish I could give the whole passage because, man, he was just going to town. Any of you guys who have ever heard Tony Evans, you know the man can go to town. One little quote from a message that he was sharing, he said, we're not building his church. We're building our church using his name. I mean, does that sting you guys as much as it did me? I mean, that just crushed me. I was like, wow. Because we're selfish. We want ownership. My church. My Sunday school. My ministry. my talents, my gifts. Ownership. So does your life, your actions, your words, do they reflect the tenants or do they reflect the servants? Because here's the attitude of the servants in the story. They submit to the master. Servants are such a little part in this story. But it's exactly what they did. Master said, go, collect my grapes. Okay. Submit to the master. They were active in working inside the master's plan. I look at the second batch of servants and I look at that and I'm thinking, you know, the first batch of servants, they never came back. And now you're sending me? That would be difficult to work inside the master's plan. But they did. At least it's inferred that they did through the story. They went and the same thing happened to them. They worked within the master's plan, active and working inside the master's plan. And they were willing to serve even to the point of self-sacrifice. Even to the point where it cost them something. For them in the story, it cost them their lives. For people like Stephen, for people like Peter, well, all of the disciples minus John, cost them their lives. Martyrs for the gospel. They were willing to serve even to the point of self-sacrifice. Now, it's easy to sit here in church and say that we're servants, but examine your life. Who are you really? As we look at down those lists, I put those in two columns side by side so you guys could see them in your bulletin. 1, 2, and 3. Are you rebellious towards the master like the tenants? Or do you submit to the master like the servants? And be honest with yourself because God knows. The person that's sitting beside you, they can't read your mind. They can't read your thoughts. But God knows them and he knows your heart. And if you're lying inside yourself, inside your head, then the only person you're lying to is yourself, and it's not going to do you any good. You're not going to be drawn to a woe is me moment. And the purpose of a woe is me moment is for change, to do something about that. Think about where you are with God this morning, right now. And measure your actions against his word. Not your thoughts, your actions, what you do in your life. Are you rebellious? Or do you submit to the master? The things you do, how you live. Measure your motivations with that of his son, Jesus Christ. Look at what motivated Jesus. He was obedient. Ask yourself, are you rebellious or do you submit to the master? Don't measure yourself against each other. We're flawed. Use Jesus Christ. A true measurement. Measure your words and how you use them against other people. Are you rebellious or do you submit to the master? Step down to that second row in the two columns. Are you in constant opposition to God or are you actively working inside of his plans? Are you constant opposition to God, his plan and his ways, or are you working actively inside his plan? And you know where you are today. What has God asked you to do? What has he laid on your heart that you've said, I won't do that, God. I'm not going to serve there. You need to find someone else. And maybe you use excuses. I'm not gifted there. Maybe you say, I just don't have the time. I don't have the finances to be able to do what you're asking me to do. Whatever it is, what has God asked you to do? Were you opposed to God's plan, to his way? Or did you just jump up and say, you know what, God, I don't know where it's going to take me, but you're asking me to do this. I'll do this. I'll be a servant. Your life will tell you. Your actions will tell you. Your mind will lie to you. What about all the morality and the virtues that are taught in the Bible? How are you doing there? The Bible has all sorts of do's and don'ts and things that are good for us and things that are bad for us, the good things that we should do, the bad things that we shouldn't do. How are you doing there? First service, I had to turn to Gertrude because I said, man, you played a mean trick on me. Because during the invitation song, the song came on and it was, If Ever I Loved You, My Jesus It Is Now. You guys know that song? Old hymn? And I know I've told you guys, and I couldn't remember if I told first service or not. So after we got done singing that song, I said, Gertrude, you played a mean trick on me. And of course, Gertrude's just the sweetest lady. And she was like, oh no, what did I do? And I said, That song plays in my head when I'm about to do something I shouldn't do. And so when it came on first service, I was conditioned. So when it came on, I was like, oh no, I'm about to do something wrong? What's going on? Oh, okay, they're doing the invitation. Woo! You know, and people in the front row could probably see me start to sweat a little bit. Do you guys have something like that? And maybe you can take that with you. That's really tough to make a bad decision spiritually when you've got that song playing in your head. If ever I loved you, my Jesus, it's now. So how are you doing with the things that God's word says? God's word says honor your father and mother. How are you treating your parents? No matter how old you are or how old they are, how are you doing there? Your actions will show whether you are opposed to God's plan and God's way or if you are working inside of God's plan. Jesus says, give. Give to the one who asks of you. How are you doing with generosity? These are real simple things. I just pulled a couple things just right out. There's a ton of these things in here. How are you doing with them? How are you doing with generosity? Or are you holding on to what you have with greedy hands? Do your actions show that you are opposed to his plan, or are you working inside of God's plan? Which brings us to the third one. Are you looking for ownership inside God's kingdom? Seeking selfish gain, or are you willing to serve to the point where it costs you, to the point where it's self-sacrificial? My special music needs to be in the middle of the service so that everyone can hear it and not during the offering because I want everyone to focus on me. True story. I've heard those words. My idea is better than anyone else's. I don't know why you'd be considering anyone else's. I don't know why you'd listen to anyone else's idea. Mine is obviously the better idea. I should have gotten more credit for that act of service. Now, some of these I'm skewing the words because I don't want them to connect directly to the words that I've heard. No one thanked me for what I did, so I'm not going to help again. I don't know how many times I've heard that in so many different ways. I wasn't appreciated, so I'm just not going to help anymore. I'm not going to serve anymore. I didn't get a pat on the back. I've heard these statements. You've heard them, so you know them to be true. You know I'm not just making things up. You might have even been the person saying them. So are we looking for selfish gain, a pat on the back? Are we seeking some sort of ownership of the vineyard? Or are we willing to just serve no matter what it costs? Because it's not about me. It's about the master. It's his vineyard, not mine. It's his grapes, not mine. It's his watchtower, not my watchtower. It's his wall that he built, not mine. It's his wine press, not mine. Even though the master allows me to have a drink of his wine, it doesn't mean that the wine press then belongs to me. You might get a taste of appreciation because of what God has done through you, but that appreciation is really God's appreciation that God's allowing you to have a little part of. You might get a taste of victory, but it's his victory he's letting you have a taste of. The wine press still belongs to him, even though you get to taste some of the wine. You might get some credit for some of the things that God has done through you, and it's his credit he's letting you have. You might get some of the glory for the things that he's doing through you, but it's because he's letting you have the glory that is rightfully his. It's his wine press. We want ownership. We want glory. We want honor. We want credit. We want pats on the back. Got to be careful. Some of you are thinking, man, what does this have to do with hostility? Well, we're going to bring it all together right here. Here's a conclusion. And after you fill out these blanks, don't touch anything. Leave it open because there's a little more to come. I got to bring it. The conclusion. Here's the big deal. Here's how it all ties together. Here's the bottom line. Here's how it all relates to our whole life. My attitude towards the master will determine how I treat my fellow workers in the kingdom. My attitude towards the master will determine how I treat my fellow workers in the kingdom. And the inverse is also true. How I treat my fellow workers reflects my true attitude toward the master. See, how I treat others is a measurement of how I view God's authority and God's lordship over my life. And these are two, they're inseparable. And it goes back to the basics of what we talked about last week. The basics of love God, love others. God takes it personal how we treat other people. On the road to Damascus, Saul, who then became Paul, but when he was persecuting Christians, his name was Saul. He was on his way into town with papers in his hand to persecute the church. And he'd been persecuting the church, he'd been persecuting Christians. And Jesus appears to him and he says, "Why do you persecute who? Me. Not the church. Why do you persecute me?" Paul said, "Dude, I don't know who you are." Jesus says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Jesus takes it personally. You mess with my church, you mess with my boys, you mess with my girls, you mess with me. Kind of Jesus gangster, you know? His own little group. But it is. It's how Jesus views it. It's so personal. Jesus shares in a parable in Matthew chapter 25 about the sheep and the goats. And he talks about those who have loved others, those who have been in need, and or actually starts off with those who haven't loved others, who haven't loved in those in need. And he said, "Those of you who have not done for the least of these brothers of mine, you have not done for who? Me." He turns to the other ones, to the sheep, and he says, "Hey, you guys, you've taken care of these neighbors. You've taken care of these people in need. They're hungry. They're thirsty. You've given them food. You've given them water. They were in jail. You went to visit them. They were sick, and you cared for them." And he says, "What you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." See, how we treat others is a direct reflection of how we our attitude towards the master. Our attitude towards the master directly affects how we treat other people. You cannot separate those two. They are inseparable. You might be able to run over people here on earth. You might be able to get away with abusing another person. You might be able to get away with the verbal manslaughter that you've brought about by your harsh words. But remember, Jesus is the capstone. He will win. He is Lord. He is King. God is the vineyard owner. Remember that. No matter what you've gotten away with in the way that you have treated others, God is the master. He is the vineyard owner. He can remove you from his vineyard. He can take things away from you and keep you in the vineyard. It's his choice. He's the vineyard owner. Sometimes when God takes things away from you, it's not because you're Job. It's because you're Jonah. So what do I do? Say it with me. Woe is me. I'm hostile. So what do I do? Well, look at your bulletin and just look at the attitude of the servants. It's real simple. Just submit to God. Just lay it down. Say, "God, I'm just going to do whatever you want me to do. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to align myself with your will." Jesus said we need to pray that way. Not your will, but my will. Or actually, he prayed that way in the garden, but he said, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And then he exemplified that in the garden by saying, "Not my will, Father, but your will be done." Get moving. Get active. And work inside his plan and his ways. Act like a servant. And that's in all of your doings. All of your doings need to be inside of God's plan. Your work, inside of God's plan. Your family life, inside of God's plan. Your personal life, inside of God's plan. When you're goofing off, inside of God's plan. Praise God, we can goof off inside of God's plan. I do it a lot. I enjoy it. Inside his plan. Be willing to serve. Be willing to sacrifice, giving things up, laying things down. Be willing to serve, even if it costs. And I tell you, I've told you many times, and when we get into a tithing sermon or whatever, I'm talking to you about practicing the art of giving, practicing that. And you got to practice it, Christians. You got to practice doing all the things that God asks us to do. Just like in Taekwondo, when we're doing our kicks, we go in there every time. Right, Terry? Every time. And it's the rising kick and rising kick, front snap kick, roundhouse, roundhouse, and you side kick, yeah. It's like, oh man, it's all the time, every time. And so it's so easy just to get in there and kind of go through the motions. And my teacher, my instructor, he says, "You know, if you ever have to use it, you're going to execute it the way you practice it. If you practice it down here and you ever get attacked, then you're just going to kick them in the knees." He He said, if you practice it up here, then when you're attacked, you're going to be able to kick them in the face. You execute how you practice. Church, you execute how you practice. If you don't practice being a servant, you're not going to execute it when the time comes, when the call is placed on your heart. See, you cannot separate love God, love others. Because here's what you do, is here's how you measure this. You measure it by how you treat others. See, if you're trying to get the proper attitude between you and God, to be the servant, to be submissive, to be serving, to be sacrificial, then just look around your life. How am I treating others? If you're still being hostile towards other people, then this isn't right. If you look around, though, and this is the great news, if you look around and you start to see that the way you treat others has changed, you've become more loving, you respect people, you treat them with dignity and honor, then maybe you're starting to look like a servant and not a tenant. You cannot separate love God, love others. And I believe that's why Jesus, when he was asked, what's the most important commandment? Now, normally when you say most important, it's one thing. You know, what's your favorite pop? Well, like Diet Mountain Dew and Pepsi Max. No, what's your favorite one? I just gave you my favorite. Not one. What's the most important? But Jesus gives two, and I've been kind of confused all my years. Why did Jesus just give two? And it's because the two are inseparable. They are one, and you cannot separate them. You cannot love God without loving others. You cannot love others without loving God. You can't separate them. They're one and the same. So this morning, the choice is yours. Are you going to be a tenant? Someone who is just taking up space that he rents? Or are you going to be a servant? Someone who is actively tending to the master's business?